don't know if that's a clock Sammy's putting up here or not. Good morning. I'm glad to be with you folks again. It's a joy and a privilege. I think it was Martin Luther who wrote the song that I used to hear as a lullaby when I was a child. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. He said, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I don't know where he got that last verse. You know, everybody, just almost everybody, loves a baby, a little child. They're loving, they're cuddly, they're unthreatening. They don't command or demand. They have no authority. They're just lovable. Except when they're crying, and you know, you hand them back to their parents, then if you're a grandparent. The birth of Jesus was vital in God's plan for redeeming man. It was prophesied there in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The Lord himself will give us a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. Bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. These prophecies of the birth of Christ were fulfilled, and we see recorded in the books of Matthew and Luke some things concerning that. In Matthew chapter 18, we read that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed or espoused to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. And while he thought on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared and said, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, or you'll save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. Being translated, that's God with us. What's missing from the Christmas story, as people call it, is, as has already been pointed out here this morning, the date. God didn't even see fit to tell us what day of the year, what season of the year Jesus was born. Any divine authority for the holiday or holy day that men have made of it. Paul seems to caution against that kind of thing in Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, when he said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain." This was the season that the pagans celebrated the sun god. Because of the winter solstice, meaning the sun stands still, the shortest day of the year in the northern hemisphere for sunlight, when instead of the days getting shorter and shorter, there was a day a couple days ago we called the winter solstice. Now the earth's tilt is such that the sun begins to come further and further north. And so the sun is going to be returning with more light. And so the pagans had a holiday to celebrate that. And somebody in all of their efforts to decide how and when to celebrate the birth of Jesus decided to make it coincide with this pagan holiday and celebrate what they called Christ's Mass. As we heard read here a few minutes ago, Isaiah's prophecy of the coming of the Christ. And before the taking of the Lord's Supper, the reading of words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 11. Brother, you just kind of stole my thunder. I was going to say that in a lot of words, the same thing you said in a few words. Thank you. But Paul took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we're instructed to remember our Lord, not just once a year or twice a year, but on the first day of the week as the disciples came together, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to break bread, and this was to remember Him. So if I were to give my thoughts today a title, I'd say Away from the Manger. Now certainly it's not wrong to read of the birth of Jesus. It's something we need to know about. But we don't need to get hung up on and make a special holiday where God didn't make one and forget that Jesus didn't remain a babe. He grew up. He wasn't just a lovable little baby, but He was the Son of God. You know, it's a little bit amusing, if it weren't serious, the way people kind of mix up the Christmas story, and they put it all together, what's in Matthew's account and what's in Luke's account, chapter 2. And you see the manger scene with the wise men already there. It wasn't that way. I don't know how much time transpired while those magi or wise men from the east were traveling over to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. But it was a while. And when you get into the second chapter of Luke, Jesus wasn't in a manger. He was in a house. And they came to the house where he was. And he's no longer referred to as a babe. He's referred to as a babe in Matthew chapter 2. I'm sorry, in Luke chapter 2. Let me get my thoughts straight here. He's referred to as a babe in Luke chapter 2. And where the shepherds came, he was a babe in a manger. But when the wise men came, in Matthew chapter 2, he was a young child. And it's a different Greek word, not a babe, a young child. And that expression is used, I believe, 9 times in the second chapter of Matthew. When the wise men came, you know, Herod wanted them to find where he was and come back and tell me, he said, so I can worship him. But they were warned of God not to do that and went another way. But it says in verse 9 of Matthew 2, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And he goes on throughout verses 13 and 14 to speak of the young child. So there was a period of time, I don't know how long, between when Jesus was born and when he was in the manger and the time the wise men came. And by the way, I don't know how many wise men there were. Everybody knows there were three. Excuse me. Knocking clutter off up here. You know, people talk about the three wise men. No, there were three kinds of gifts. I don't know how many wise men there were. And he wasn't still in the manger. He was in the house. He's not referred to as a babe. He's referred to as a young child. Now, he wasn't very old. Because when Herod decided that they were not coming back and let him know where he was so he could destroy him, he would just destroy all the babies in that region, 2 years old and under, according to the time that the wise men had said that the star appeared to them. So he may have been somewhere close to 2 years old, you know, when the wise men came to worship him. I don't know just exactly by any means. Then the next thing we know about Jesus in his youth was he was 12 years old. In Luke chapter 2, and he had accompanied his parents to a feast in Jerusalem, and they were returning, supposing that he was with the family, and they went without him a day's journey. And it took them the third day to find him. And he was in the temple reasoning, asking and answering questions with the doctors of the law to their astonishment. They were amazed at his wisdom. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4 to 7, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when Mary kind of scolded him and said, why have you done this? Your father and I have worried about you. Why, he said, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? She was referring to Joseph, you know, as his father, and he was referring to his real father in heaven. And he said, I must be about my father's business. In Luke chapter 2, at verse 52, we're simply told that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. You know, that's a good thought of how children ought to grow and mature. Fourfold development in wisdom, learning and understanding, in stature, physical. You know, we worry a lot about a child if he doesn't grow. We ought to worry about him if he's not growing in wisdom. He needs to grow in stature. And he needs to grow, especially in favor with God, grow spiritually. And in favor with man, he needs to grow socially. He needs to learn how to behave himself among people so that they think well of him and respect him. At least they're not annoyed and aggravated by him. We need to try to teach our children and our grandchildren like that. Then the next we really know about Jesus, he was about 30 years old. And he came to John, who was baptizing in Jordan, to be baptized of him. And John said, I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me? Well, we've got things all wrong here. I'm baptizing a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and you come to be baptized? No. Jesus said, suffer it. Permit it. Allow it to be so now. Because it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. You know, there's a false teaching among a lot of religious folks that we are saved first and then we ought to be baptized. Be baptized like Jesus was. Not because of for the remission of sins, but just to fulfill righteousness. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus never did have any sins. That's the reason he was the exception to John's baptism. And he suffered it to be so. Because it was simply fulfilling righteousness, doing what God wanted done, and showing an example, an illustration of what God wanted done. No, he wasn't baptized in order to the remission of his sins, but we're not like him and never have been in that regard. We're baptized like John was normally baptizing, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, not by John's baptism, but by the one Jesus taught his apostles, disciples to do. But he said, preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin is to be preached among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's why Peter answered the question in Acts 2, when the people who believed said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Jesus lived a life without sin. The Hebrew writer tells us in the 4th chapter at verse 15 that we have such an high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 verse 22 that he did no sin and neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus grew up. He became the greatest teacher that the world has ever known. In John chapter 7, the rulers of the Jews sent certain officers to bring Jesus to them. And when they returned, they said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officer said, no man ever spoke like this man. They went to apprehend him. They went to arrest him. But they heard him speak and they came back without him. And their explanation was simply, we never heard anything like this. No man ever spoke like this man. When we consider the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest lesson that I can imagine ever being taught anywhere, anytime. When we consider his use of parables, I have not the sense and the ability to construct and lay alongside a spiritual lesson, some everyday lesson to illustrate the way he did. And few men have ever been able to do that kind of thing, and none to the extent and with the perfection that he did it. And when he could even prophesy, foretell coming events, like his own persecution, his own death, and his resurrection from the dead. And it happened the way he said it would happen. When he could foretell the destruction of Jerusalem, and it happened like he said it would happen. How can one not believe then when he says, there's a heaven for the righteous and a hell, eternal punishment for the wicked. Everlasting life and everlasting punishment. That Jesus who was born and as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger was the greatest person who ever lived and walked in the flesh upon this earth. He was the Son of God. He was deity. The writer of Revelation portrays him as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. No man ever reached the zenith of authority and power that Jesus of Nazareth reached. Revelation 17:14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, people have watered down the gospel of Christ to the point that he's a mere babe in a manger. He's loving and we ought to just love him. There's a big argument in the sectarian religious world about whether we have to recognize Jesus as Lord or whether we can simply recognize him as Savior. I think it was John MacArthur that wrote a book along that line. I read it some time ago. And he was frustrated with some of his brethren because they're teaching that you don't have to recognize Jesus as Lord. That would mean he has power to command. He has authority. You have to obey. You have to do something because he said it. No, you don't have to do any of that. Just recognize him as Savior. Just believe him and love him. And that's all you have to do. I think I used this illustration when I was here in a meeting a while back, but I'll do it again. Old men are known for repeating themselves, you know. My wife keeps reminding me that. But our grandson, John Tumlinson in Houston, Texas, when he was about 12 or 13 years old, something, he was playing ball with a little team that was sponsored and coached by a very religious fellow, not a Christian, he thought he was. And he said to John one day, "John, are you a Christian?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "Why aren't you a Christian?" He said, "I'm not ready to quit sinning." He's brutally frank, little fellow. "I'm not ready to quit sinning." He said, "Oh, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Do you want Jesus to be your Savior?" "Yeah." So when my daughter went to pick John up, this man had great news. John got saved today. He's not ready to quit sinning, but he wants Jesus to be his Savior. You know, that's the way the gospel has been totally watered down to. It's unthinkable, unbelievable. I don't know why anybody can read the Bible at all and believe in a thing like that. It comes from the idea Jesus came as a baby and we just love little babies. And we worship the day he came, but we don't worship the day he became Lord of lords and King of kings. Now in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter concluded his sermon after he had said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom..." after he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, signs, and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. And cited David's prophecies concerning him and said, we're witnesses that this has come to pass." He concluded by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He has placed him in a position of authority. He is the anointed king over spiritual Israel, sitting as it were on the throne of David. He's been raised up to sit on the throne of David and to be a king, a Lord, and Christ. Colossians 1, verse 13, says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he'll put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." He is a high priest. Zechariah prophesied, the 6th chapter, verse 13, of a priest on his throne. Now the writer of Hebrews, chapters 4 through 7, explains to us that he couldn't be a priest while he was on earth because it's obvious he was from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. But the priesthood being changed, there must also of necessity be a change in the law. Jesus came as the great prophet that had been prophesied, speaking God's word to the people with his triumphal death. He was given a kingdom and power and might and dominion, as Daniel had prophesied. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1, talking about the great power of God which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He didn't remain a babe. He matured, grew up, and fulfilled the mission for which God had sent Him. He's a loving Savior, yes. He stands at the door and knocks. And if any man will open, he'll come in and sup with you. But He's also one with authority. And whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He will judge at His coming. John chapter 5, verse 22 says, "The Father judges no one, but He has committed all judgment to the Son." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to that which we have done, whether it's good or bad." So in conclusion, what the world needs is to get beyond worshiping the babe in the manger. Oh, we ought to know the story of His birth and be grateful for it. But get beyond worshiping a babe in a manger to honoring and serving a crucified and risen Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth. To whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. One or two man-made holidays is not sufficient. It's a constant honoring and reverencing and remembering Him for the sacrifice that He made that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He said to some, "You'll die in your sins, and if you die in your sins where I go, you cannot come." He told His apostles to preach the gospel to every creature and said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." He said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That gospel has been preached now for almost 2 millenniums. It's still with us. We still have opportunity to hear and to obey. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to turn from your sins and repentance, confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism and raised up a new creature to walk in newness of life and to love and to honor and serve, you can have the hope of eternal life with Him. If as a child of God you haven't been faithful, if you repent and ask forgiveness, God is faithful and just to forgive. All spiritual blessings would be found in Christ, and if you're not in Him, we'd love to see you render obedience to the gospel of Christ even today. Would you come while we stand?